بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين. اللهم لك الحمد وإليك المشتكى، وبك ثقة وعليك التكلان، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا، وأنت تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا. اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله صحبه وسلم. إن شاء الله تعالى we're continuing our ongoing series related to the seerah, the story, the biography of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. And we left off the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم as a young child, the age of around 8 years old, after having moved in and living with his uncle, whose name was what? Who can tell me? Abu Talib. Very good. His uncle Abu Talib. By this time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is 8 years old, and he's already lost his grandfather, and he's already lost his mother. He's already lost his father, whom he never met. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has lived through loss and tragedy, but he is still the most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the lesson we learn from that is that facing difficulties in life is not a sign that Allah is angry with you. And this is really important, and you'll see this throughout the Prophet's life. Even before prophethood, his life wasn't particularly easy. But there were certain ways about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a person where everything he touched and everything he did was blessed. And you'll see that. And also, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherever he was, people would adore him and love him. Wherever he was, people would adore him and love him. I have no doubt in my mind, every single person in this room today would give their life up for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is loved by all of his followers. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those that meet him one day and enter into Jannah with him. Ameen. Tayyib, he's now part of the Abu Talib household. Abu Talib had many children and was not particularly rich. Abu Talib, his uncle, had many children and he was not particularly rich. However, having the Prophet join his household was barakah. And the food became abundant and everyone would go to bed with full bellies. And there was a lot of barakah, and the income of Abu Talib changed and increased as a result of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam living with him and being in his household. The Prophet himself, however, was someone that would be he would be fine with eating a small amount of food. He would not necessarily require much, but just his mere presence had a huge change in Abu Talib's life, his uncle's life. And not only that, that increased the love Abu Talib had for his nephew, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet grows up, and around the time that he's 12 years old, Abu Talib is planning a trip or to travel for trade. And I mentioned in the early lectures that Quraysh would go and travel for trade twice a year. And this was one of those trips where they would go and they would sell certain things and buy others and make a profit and come back. So Abu Talib is traveling to Syria, from Mecca to Syria. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to go with him and expressed interest. Some riwayat mentioned that at first he wanted to leave him, but then changed his mind and said, fine, you can come with me. So we have now around a 12-year-old Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam traveling and accompanying his uncle to Syria. And as they were traveling, a famous incident that's recorded in most of the Sirah books is recorded in Ibn Ishaq, Ibn Hisham, Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya, Tariq Ibn Sa'ad, all of these major Sirah books, they record the story, is that they came, as they were traveling, they rested somewhere that they would usually rest. And there was a monastery, a place of worship where a Christian man would worship. And they would have, there were people that lived simple lives and followed the ways and the tradition of Isa alayhi salam. And this particular man, his name, this Rahib, his name was Bahira. Now, this isn't the first time Quraysh went through with their caravan. It would be a regular spot for them. And he would never entertain them. He would never come out for them. He would never host them. He would never do anything for them. And they knew this. However, this time, this one time, he does the opposite. As they arrive, he comes out. He tells them, who are you? Where are you from? He inquires about them. He particularly inquires about this young man that's with them. He quizzes the people, who is he? Where is he from? And there are the two main narrations. The main narration of this qissa is actually in Tirmidhi, where he actually goes to the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, and he looks at him, observes him, and you can imagine the reaction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he says, "Hada Sayyidul Alameen, wa yab'athuhu Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rahmatan lil alameen." He mentions this young man over here, he is the Sayyid of the Alameen, he is the leader of all of mankind, he will be a merchant of mankind. This is the awaited Prophet. And then his uncle and the other say, well, what makes you say that? How do you know? مَا عَلَّمَكْ. And then he mentioned certain things that he observed. He says, لَمْ يَبْقَى حَجَرٌ أَوْ شَجَرٌ إِلَّا سَجَدَ لَهُ وَلَا يَسْجُدَانِ إِلَّا لِنَبِيٍّ. He said, as this young man was walking amidst you and approaching, I have noticed there was not a plant nor a tree except it prostrated, made sujood for this young man. And they don't do that except for prophets. And he mentions that he realized that there were certain that although it was a sunny day, that clouds providing shade seemed to follow this young boy. And he mentioned at some point when people were seated, that the shade was on one side, and he mentioned that the shade shifted towards the side that this boy was sitting in. And some riwayat mentioned that he actually asked the Prophet to remove his shirt or what he was wearing to check his back, and he found the mark of the final Prophet. And the Prophet ﷺ did have a mark that he was born with under his shoulder blade that was known as the seal of prophethood, which highlighted that he is the final Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You had many Sahaba that were from the people of the book. When they meet the Prophet, they would request to see it, to check if it's there, because that was one of the signs of the final messenger. Then he speaks to his uncle and says, in one of the riwayats or the narrations, it mentions that he says, does this boy have a father? And then they say, Abu Talib says, I am his father. Abu Talib says, what? I am his father. But is he his father though? What is he? His uncle. And Bahira replied, that is impossible, because he shouldn't have a father by now. And then he says, well, I am actually his uncle. So he ticked off all of the signs. And this is something really important to understand. There was a sense of waiting for a final messenger amongst the Jews and the Christians, amongst the Arabs. There was an understanding that a final prophet is about to approach. Hence why in Medina, the Prophet hasn't gone to Medina. Well, he went to Medina as a young boy. We mentioned that last week. But in Medina, there were Jewish tribes that lived there that migrated there many years back in awaiting the final prophet. And they would say to the Arab tribes there in Yathrib will become Medina, they used to say, watch, when the final prophet comes, what we will do to you. They because they believed that he would be from them or amongst them. So there was a general understanding that a final prophet is coming. You will find, inshallah ta'ala, our next lesson or the lesson after that, where I'm discussing the beginning of Revelation, how Waraqa ibn Nawfal, the Prophet's wife's cousin, Waraqa, he immediately recognizes what's happening to the Prophet because he knows that there is a waiting Prophet. I hope that makes sense. So Bahira recognizes all of this, and then he advises the Prophet's uncle, take him back, for I am fearful that the Romans, and another narration from the Yahud, will kill him out of spite or jealousy or whatever the case is, so take him back to Mecca. So this incident happened, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a young boy. Now, like I mentioned, this story is referenced in the majority of seerah books. The story is referenced and mentioned in the majority of seerah books. And it has been authenticated by some scholars, like Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, like even Al-Alamah al-Albani, rahmatullahi alayhi, and many that came before him, Tirmidhi mentioned in his book. However, there have been some scholars that said the story is somewhat problematic. The story is somewhat problematic. And here you start to learn, when we are talking about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that sometimes certain stories, the chain of narration may not be sound enough, so it can be critiqued. And then the day, did it happen, did it not happen, did it happen exactly like this or not like this? And one of those scholars is a great alim, his name was Al-Dhahabi. Imam Al-Dhahabi had a big problem with this particular story. And he said, it is not authentic and it is problematic in its context as well. And he mentioned some issues. First, the chain of narration of the story is generally considered to be weak. However, that's not necessarily the biggest problem. Why? Because I mentioned this in my first class, when we're discussing seerah, the chain being weak is not as big of a problem as it is when we're studying fiqh or aqidah. And we are somewhat relaxed around it, because sometimes these stories are being told, they happened when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a young child, like we're doing now. The Sahaba will hear this story second hand, third hand. So they kind of have issues with the chain, which is fine. The point here is, the more interesting point is that he mentioned, if the uncle of the Prophet Abu Talib heard the story, and then about 30 something years later, the Prophet becomes a Prophet, would he not put the two and two together and immediately believe in him? If you've heard the story and you've seen this, why reject the Prophet later on? And he also mentioned, what about the other people that were around him? Why was this story not told to the Meccans? Why did the people of Mecca not know? And also, why did the Prophet himself not use the story as an evidence? When he becomes a Prophet and he tells them, leave idol worship and become a believer in Allah alone, and they say to him, you're not a prophet, you're a liar, why doesn't he say, which one among you was at that time when he went to Bahira, and what did he say about me? Isn't that a fair criticism? So Imam Al-Dhahabi looked at us and said, he mentioned that he is of the opinion that this story is very weak and problematic and likely did not happen. Part of that is because what some of the narrations of this story mentioned that Bilal was there, which doesn't make sense because Bilal was not born at that time, or that Abu Bakr accompanied them. Again, so the ulama that accept the story, how did they reconcile some of it? They said, look, in the end of the day, certain things can be explained. For example, before I continue, actually some Orientalists are people that would study the faith and then critique it, right? Orientalists have said that Muhammad was not a prophet, and then when they are challenged and said, well, how did he know what he knew? How did he know all this information? How did he produce the Quran? They would say, he learned it from Bahira. But that doesn't make sense. How many days did he spend with him? And how much can you learn as a 12-year-old? Somebody actually mentioned that he was 9. Coming back to the qissa itself, a lot of ulama hold that the story has been narrated so often and in so many different books that there is some authenticity to it. It did happen, the trip did happen, and maybe some of the details are not right, but generally the story did happen. As for the issue, there's another issue that I mentioned, as for the issue of the trees and the plants, what did we say? What were they doing? Prostrating for who? For the Prophet. For the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions, "لم يبقى حجر وشجر إلا سجد للنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ولا يسجدان إلا للنبي." How do you reconcile that with our belief that you're not allowed to make sujood except for Allah subhanahu wa taala? That's very simple. First of all, the concept of sujood being only for Allah subhanahu wa taala is the sujood of worship. So when you prostrate in worship, you only do that for who? For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is there such a thing as a sujood that is not worship? Who can tell me a story of a prophet whose siblings, mother and father, made sujood for him? Do you guys know about that prophet? Prophet Yusuf. In Prophet Yusuf's story, at the end, his siblings, they make sujood, right? But that was a sujood of greeting. That was a way people greeted each other, not an act of worship. So that's a distinction that you make. So wait a minute. If that's the case, can we greet each other by bowing to each other? No, because that's prohibited in our religion. So that's why bowing down for another human being is not allowed. But Sheikh, what if it's just for a greeting? It's haram. And if you do it as an act of worship, it becomes shirk. So that's number one. Number two, this could be the interpretation of Bahira saying that it looked like they were, and maybe that they were moving towards the Prophet ﷺ because they were attracted to the barak and the khair of the Prophet. Also, it is not unheard of that inanimate objects would react to the Prophet. In fact, there's a narration by Jabir ibn Salama, Samura, where he mentions that the Prophet ﷺ said, one day, now the Prophet is a prophet, so let's move to the future. The Prophet is already a prophet, and he said to his companions one day, إِنِّي لَأَعْرِفُ حَجَرًا بِمَكَّةَ كَانَ يُسَلِّمُ عَلَيْهِ. I remember a rock in Mecca that when I would pass it, before I even became a prophet, that would give salam to me. So again, these things can happen and did happen to the Prophet. So anyway, that's one of the incidents that's recorded. The incident of the trip with his uncle. There are some ulama that disputed its authenticity. Others have allowed it. And he was what? How old, we said? 12, and then he came back. So what else happened during the Prophet's younger years? One thing that is important to mention is that the Prophet used to, he was a shepherd. So he used to take care of people's livestock, particularly sheep and goats. And that was his job. كان يرعى الغنم. He would take care of the ghanam, ghanam meaning the sheep and the goats, of other people. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would work. Even at a young age, he would work. And he mentioned this. To his companions. And he also mentioned that all the other prophets also at some point would take care of livestock, sheep and goats, and they would be shepherds. And this was a normal thing. The ulama say, what was the benefit of that? Because you do have to understand and appreciate here, the Prophet is being prepared for the biggest job in the world, being the last prophet of mankind, spreading the message of Islam, receiving the Quran. So every little step that he goes, he's being prepped and prepared for this big mission. Now, what does that have to do with taking care of sheep and goats? First of all, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was working, and that gives him response. Even at a young age, he's working and he has responsibility. Also, there is something special about taking care of the more weaker animals of the livestock. So when we say livestock, who is more likely to be attacked by predators? A cow, bull, big, strong, or a sheep? A sheep, right? And similarly, a camel or a sheep, a camel is would, most predatory animals are scared of camels because they're too big to attack. So when you're taking care of a huge herd of sheep, you have to be extra alert. They're weaker. They are easily attacked. So you have to be alert. You have to take care of them. There's a lot of threats for them. Control them is difficult. They're usually big herds that you have to control and you have to pay attention. I know because my grandmother owns a lot of sheep, so I've seen it firsthand back home. I've seen it firsthand how difficult it is to control a herd. And some of them can be stubborn. So you learn a lot by taking care of animals. You learn a lot. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a young boy growing up, he's learning responsibility. He's learning humility. He's learning showing mercy to animals. He's learning protecting the weak. He's learning fending off threats. He's learning controlling a crowd and guiding it to a particular direction. All things he will have to do with his actual herd, humanity. So there's some wisdom in that as well. Another thing to highlight is, the Prophet told his companions that he used to take care of the sheep and the goats in the valleys of Mecca that were not even his own. They were owned by other people and he used to have this job. This job was not considered a high job. It wasn't considered something to be boastful of. But the Prophet ﷺ did not mind sharing his humble beginnings. Often what we find is, when you think about the job he got at the end, the prophet of mankind, and think of where he started. Most people would delete that from their CV. They wouldn't even mention it. Have you seen? You know, when you're applying for a job, you know, okay, I used to be a barista or work at this. Delete. Because we tend to be sometimes embarrassed about jobs that are what? Considered to be socially very low. But here you have the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, no, I used to take care of other people's goats and herds in the valley of Mecca as a young boy. And that taught him a lot, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was that his only job? No, as he grew older, he had other jobs. He became a trader. He was involved in business. And in fact, he used to have a sharik. A sharik means, what does sharik mean? Partner. And what do we say when we say, wahad, Allah is wahdahu la sharika lahu. Allah has no what? Partner. The Prophet ﷺ had some business partners. In fact, one such business partner was a companion whose name was As-Sa'ib ibn Abi Sa'ib. And in fact, he becomes Muslim later on. And this is later on. You have to, the Prophet ﷺ was a young man selling and buying and involved in business and trade. He had a business partner. And then the Prophet ﷺ ended up becoming a prophet. And then everything happens in the seerah. And then later on one day, the Sahaba introduced the Prophet to a man. And they say, Ya Rasulullah, this man is a great, and فَبَدَّوا يَثْنُونَهُ. They started to praise him. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I know this man better than you guys. I know this man better than you guys. He used to be a business partner before Islam. And then this particular companion said, كُنْتَ خَيْرَ شَرِيكَ. You were the best partner. مَا كُنْتُ تُدَارِي وَلَا تُمَارِي. You never argued with a customer or a person that we're servicing, nor وَلَا تُدَارِي. You were very straight in your speech, never lying, never hustling, you never being, what's the word I'm looking for? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know how some people, they will twist you around and kind of like white lies and try their best to kind of get the best. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was not like that. He was someone that you could trust, and his trustworthiness got to a level where the whole city knew him as As-Sadiqul Amin. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as he's growing up, he's working, he's earning, he's building a reputation, and that reputation was one of trustworthiness and truthfulness. Muhammad does not lie. No one knows him to lie. Who can you trust the most in this city, Mecca? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So those are two things that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was known for. Another thing that he was known for was a dislike towards idolatry. To the point where, remember the story I told you earlier about him and Bahira? One of the narrations mentions that Bahira, wanting to know the truth, said to the Prophet as a young boy, I swear to me by Allat and Al-Uzza. Because Bahira knew the Quraysh, he's from Mecca, and those are their gods that they worship. Most likely he'll tell me the truth if I say that. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, I don't say that. Say wa billah, by Allah. He's only 12 years old when he was saying this. Tayyib. So this happens. Then, as the Prophet ﷺ is growing in Mecca, a major incident happened. And that was a war that ignited in Mecca and its surroundings between two major tribes. The Quraysh tribe and the Kinana tribe on one side, another tribe called Qays Ailan on the other side. And this war lasted for many, many years. This war lasted for many, many years. And the Prophet ﷺ participated in this war according to the majority of the sources. And the Prophet ﷺ, being from the side of Quraysh, was enlisted to help fend off this attacking army. And the reason the war happened was a dispute between these two tribes. Someone was killed, and then revenge. And you know how these things go. And then before you know it, it became a full-fledged war between these two tribes. And they were fighting even in sacred months, which was unheard of, and in the sacred ground. Hence why it was called Harbul Fijar. Fijar comes from the word fujur, which means violation. That's why sin is called fujur, violation, because you're violating and transgressing upon the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When this fight was happening, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that he participated in it. And what? How old was he? Some say he was around 15, maybe some a little bit older. And what was he doing? He said, I would gather the arrows from my uncles. He would gather, as the war is ongoing, his duty was to gather the arrows for his uncle and give it to them. And he was supporting, he was, if you will, the support of the actual fight itself. Some of the ulama, they mention that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by the way, and this is important, what we believe about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that he was not someone that sinned, not before prophethood nor after prophethood. The Prophet ﷺ was protected from sin and ma'asi before prophethood and after prophethood, because he is the example of mankind. And he was pure-hearted, especially because we know that Angel Jibril removed his heart. So, and we mentioned that qissah that you in our second or third lesson, right? Removed a portion of his heart where the shaitan influences the people. So if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not involved in sin, and this war is known as the war of Fijar, which is violation, transgressing upon the holy and the sacred land, how do we reconcile the two? Because the Prophet is clearly involved and supporting his uncles in this fight. Would he not sit this one out? Because it is wrong to fight in the haram. The answer to this is that most likely the Quraysh and the Kinana were defending themselves. And you are allowed to defend yourself if you're attacked even in the haram. You're not allowed to initiate any battle or wars, but you're allowed to defend yourself. And the Prophet ﷺ was fi maqami difa'in, he was defending. And there's no sin on someone that is defending their town and their city and their land. Is that clear? طيب. Right at the back of this event happened another major event in the city of Mecca. And just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now you've seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's traveling. You've seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam working. He was a goat herder. He was a business person. He's doing all these things. You've heard now he was involved in a battle, in a war, people dying and danger. Now you have the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam involved in a treaty, a pact. And what an important pact and beautiful pact it was. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned this himself in a hadith where he said that I participated in a pact that if I were to be called to it today as a prophet, I would have been a part of it. And he was very young at this time. So what happened? Remember how I mentioned in my first class that Mecca was a place where people used to come for pilgrimage. Even before Islam, the respected house, people would come and visit it. Although it was surrounded with idols, the act of pilgrimage was still a thing. So a man came from Yemen, from Zabid, and he came to participate. He's now a foreigner. He's all the way from Yemen. He's in Mecca. He's a foreigner, and he doesn't have his family to back him up. And this is why you need to take special care of people when they are in foreign lands, because they don't have a structure to protect them, and that was the case. So this man, he's here trying to perform his pilgrimage. And then he engages in a trade where he sells something to a man called Al-Aas ibn Wa'il. Al-Aas ibn Wa'il. And Al-Aas ibn Wa'il, when he purchased something from him, he said, I'll pay you back. Just go do your rituals. I'll pay you back. And the officer says, I'm not going to pay you back. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And this clearly upset this man. What can he do about it? He's not from Mecca. He has no tribe to back him. He's all alone. What can he do? He's being oppressed. So he went on a mount called Jabal al-Qubais, Abu Qubais. And he started, from the top of his lung, he started to cry out to the Quraysh. Before he actually did that, he went to some tribes who didn't care. He went to several tribes that did not care. He went to the Bani Abdiddar, which I mentioned in my first or second class about them. He went to Bani Makhzum, the tribe Abu Jahl is from. He went to Bani Adi and the tribe Umar al-Khattab from and others. And they said, yeah, we're not going to help you, man. No point. Then, at this time, he goes on the mountain and he starts singing poetry. And it's all about how he's oppressed. Ya ahla firrin limadhloomin bita'atahu bibatni makkata. He starts singing or mentioning, Ya ahla fihrin, oh the people of Fihr. Who can tell me who Fihr is? Yes. Fihr is Quraysh. Say Quraysh. Very good. So, oh people of Quraysh, I'm oppressed. I'm a foreigner. I came from this. Are you going to watch me do this in the haram? Is this how you operate? So this was then heard by a man called Zubayr ibn Abdul Muttalib. Zubayr ibn Abdul Muttalib. What is he to the Prophet? What did you say? Who said it? You're right. Don't worry. Who is he? He's the uncle of the Prophet. He's Abu Talib and Abdullah, his brother, and Hamza's brother, Zubayr. Zubayr ibn Abdul Muttalib then decided that something should be done about this. We can't let people be coming to Mecca, being robbed, and no one does anything about it. So then he called certain individuals and certain tribes or clans within Quraysh to come together for a pact And from them was Banu Hashim, Bani Muttalib, Bani Asad, Bani Zuhra. Bani Zuhra is the tribe of the Prophet's mother. And Banu Taym, which is the tribe of Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, or the clan of Abu Bakr. So these, the representative and the elders of these tribes came, and they all met in the house of a man called Abdullah ibn Jud'an. So there is an urgent meeting being held at the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an. Who called this meeting? Zubayr ibn Abd al-Muttalib. And they called the figureheads of all of these tribes and the important representatives. And they came into this house together. And the whole point of this meeting is, we cannot let Al-As ibn Wa'il get away with oppressing people that came from other places to worship and to live and to trade. This is unacceptable. Something has to be done about this. And these people, there were three men that were involved. They were all called Fadl. Hence why it's called the Hilf al-Fudul, or the Pact of Fudul. In any case, they made the pact and they said, if anyone is oppressed in Mecca, we're going to ensure that transgression is not left like this, but rather retribution and justice happens. Almost becoming the de facto police force or de facto judiciary of Mecca. We're not gonna let anything slide. So the moment someone says, I'm being oppressed, we'll call upon the Hilf al-Fudul and we make sure that person, justice is served. While that treaty was happening, while that pact was being formed, a young Prophet Muhammad is part of it and he's there. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A young Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is there and he's part of it. And he's learning about justice and what his uncles are doing. Think about every single person that was there, none of them is Muslim. They're all idol worshippers. They're all idol worshippers. It's important to understand that context, that justice is not contingent on being a Muslim. Even non-Muslims can understand justice. Then they went to Al-As ibn Wa'il and they ensured that this man's right was given back to. Speaking of Al-As ibn Wa'il, this person was a horrible human being. Horrible human being. And he becomes, at this point, when As is robbing that man, how old is the Prophet? He's around 15 years old, maybe a little bit older. When the Prophet becomes a Prophet, Al-As is still around and he becomes one of his enemies. And he became one of the worst enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His son is called Amr ibn As, a great companion. His grandson is called Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, another great companion. But their grandfather, here he is, he was robbing people before the Prophet even became Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even after he became Prophet, he became one of his most difficult enemies. In fact, there's a narration where one companion mentions that he owed him money. This man had money, subhanAllah. And he said, pay me. And Al-As says, I won't pay you hatta takfura bi Muhammad, until you disbelieve in Muhammad. Prophet Muhammad is a prophet by then. Al-As says, I will not pay you until you what? Disbelieve in Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then this companion said, I will not disbelieve in him until you die and get resurrected. Meaning, in other words, I will never disbelieve in him. And then he said, khalas, then I'll pay you on when we get resurrected. And he just walked away. So he will pay him on Day of Judgment. Will he not? He will pay him on Day of Judgment. Al-As ibn Wa'il, however, there's one thing that's mentioned in the seerah, that this mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim. One thing you can say, the only one thing that you see that he did that is somewhat good. And that is when Umar al-Khattab became Muslim. We'll cover this in a few weeks' time. When Umar al-Khattab became Muslim, there was an attempt at his life where people gathered together to go and harm Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And it was Al-As ibn Wa'il that dispersed them, because Al-As ibn Wa'il was from Banu Asad, and the clan of Umar and them had a agreement to protect each other. So he said, leave Umar al-Khattab alone. That's the only thing that from my readings I've seen that you could say is somewhat praiseworthy, but I don't think that's enough for him. He was clearly an evil, evil man otherwise. So the Pact of Fudul, what are some of the lessons we learn from that? And why is the Prophet so proud? Because the Prophet, he's participating in it and he's only in his teenage years. And then when he is a prophet of Allah and a messenger, he reminisces of that day and says, and he's so proud of it, he says, wallahi, if today, as a prophet and a messenger, they'd call me to be part of that pact, I would be part of that pact. From there you learn that sometimes it's not about who you cooperate with, but what you cooperate on. In other words, if people that don't believe in Islam, let's say Christians, it could be Jews, it could be idol worshippers, it could be atheists, it doesn't matter. They tell you, we have a problem, there is a man harming other people and we need to stop him, or there's a great injustice being committed, will you help us in ensuring that justice is served? As Muslims, do we say, no, we only work with Muslims? No. You go wherever the haqq is. Meaning, if what's being cooperated on is truth, is justice, is correct, then you stand by it. You learn that from this qissa. The Prophet is proud to have stood side by side with idol worshippers. Because the reason they stood side by side together wasn't because of idol worship, but because to help an oppressed man. Is that understood? Barakallahu feekum. So when it comes to upholding justice and warding off oppression, who you stand with doesn't matter. You stand up for it regardless. طيب. In fact, the Prophet's grandson Hussein, again, now we're going very far into the future. The Prophet's grandson Hussein, after the Prophet passed away, after a lot of things happened in the seerah and the tariq, was oppressed by a man, one of the governors of Medina. And he took land from him. And Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet ﷺ, said, wallahi, if you don't give my land back, I'll call upon Hifl al-Fudul. I'll call upon that pact. And then several of the men that were there said, they took their swords out and said, if he calls Hilf al-Fudul, we're going to represent. And he gave him his land back. He gave him his land back. And this is meaning, we're not going to watch injustice. We're not going to watch injustice. And it is a great virtue. If you ever call, if you ever see someone oppressing, being part of stopping the oppression is a great virtue. طيب. So that's another major incident that happened in the Prophet's life that shaped him. So we have the travels, we have the jobs that he did, we have the Fijar wars, we have the Pact of Fudul. What else happened that is of note in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life? That would be his marriage to Khadija bint Khuwaylid radiallahu ta'ala anha. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he grew older, and his trustworthiness and truthfulness and his reputation became stronger. There was a woman called Khadija bint Khuwaylid who lived in Mecca, who was a noble person, who came from money, and she was wealthy. And she would employ people to take care of her businesses and to travel on her behalf to trade and work for her and then bring up the profit, and then she would pay the person. There's a number of things here that you learn. Immediately you learn that men and women, men are not only exclusive to working or earning or trading or anything like that. Women can be a part of it as well. But also notice how she would employ men to do the traveling for her. Because it wasn't socially the norm for a woman to be traveling and engaging in all this. The men would do it. And also it was quite dangerous as well. So as this happens, she hears that the most truthful and trustworthy person to utilize is a man called Muhammad. So she employs the Prophet ﷺ, and she entrusted him with more wealth than anyone else before him. And this is a great trust that she put in him, because when he travels, he can just go and leave with that, all of that wealth if he wanted to, right? But he wouldn't, because he is a trustworthy person. And she sent with him one of her servants whose name was Maysara. So Maysara and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're traveling to Syria. This is another time that he's going, and this time he's carrying the caravan, the goods that Khadija entrusted him with. He's meant to go there, sell it, make a profit, and then purchase other things and come back with it so that can be sold in Mecca. Does everyone understand what's happening? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is traveling. Maysara, who's a servant of Khadija, is observing the Prophet ﷺ throughout their travels. And he notices certain things about the Prophet ﷺ. His character, how soft-spoken he is, how kind he is, how responsible he is, how intelligent he is. And he's noting all these things. On top of that, he notices similar things that were noticed by Bihira. some of the narrations mentioned that Maysara will tell Khadija, you know, this man that I'm traveling with, when we would be in the middle of the sun, wherever we would sit, clouds would come to us and we would have shade. Also, do you remember what happened to the Prophet ﷺ as a baby when he joined Halima's household? Barakah and blessings. When he came to Abu Talib, barakah and blessings. What do you think is going to happen to the goods and the stuff that Khadija has entrusted the messenger with, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Also, some of the narrations mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in this particular trip sat under a tree, and that some of the Christians observed that that tree would be one of the trees that is prophesied the final messenger would sit under. Anyway, he goes, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam makes a great prophet. The Prophet makes a great prophet. Those two are spelled differently. Prophet of the eye. He makes money. So, and then he comes back, and Khadija is very surprised because the barakah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and how he managed to make such a prophet for her. And then it is right there and then, upon his return, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is now around 25 years old. It is around this time that Khadija radiallahu anha, may Allah be pleased with her, gets the idea once she hears about what he did, who he was, how trustworthy he is, how intelligent he is, that she is interested in marrying the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And she wants to propose to him. She wants to propose a marriage to him. So, of course, she doesn't go herself. She sends someone on her behalf. And that speaks to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet considers this, and she was a noble woman. And she, this was a match, like they say, a match made in heaven. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam agreed to marry her. And what happens then? It's quite fascinating what happened. Khadija is interested, and there's no harm. If someone, Islamically speaking, there's nothing wrong with a woman being interested in man or vice versa if they are getting married. So when that happened, the Prophet ﷺ speaks to his uncles. He speaks to his uncles to speak to her family to propose officially. So what Khadija did was she inquired, are you interested? Yes, I am interested. Then now we make it official. How do you make it official? My family speaks to your family. Very Islamic, although Islam hasn't even started yet. Subhanallah. So then they go, and the Prophet's uncles, they meet some of the riwayat mentioned that Khuwaylid passed away at this time. Khuwaylid ibn Asad passed away. So they met her uncle instead. Her uncle was happy with the marriage. Now think about it. And some of the books of Sira mentioned that Khadija was sought after by all of the big shots in Mecca. The powerful, the rich, the important, the chiefs of the tribes, everyone wanted to marry her. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that she would marry Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we know now that she is literally the luckiest woman on this planet. But she doesn't at that time. And what's interesting is, so what made her choose a man who's not particularly rich, whose father passed away, who grew up as an orphan, who lives with his uncle, who is generally not the chief, and he doesn't have that. What made him choose him over all the other suitors is the Prophet's character. And it's important. This is sometimes something that we don't think about. Choose someone through their character first and foremost. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ advised. إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ تَرْضُونَ دِينَهُ خُلُقُهُ فَزَوِّجُوهُ. If someone comes to you to marry your daughter, your sister, whoever, and they have deen and they have good akhlaq, then marry them off. And similarly, the Prophet said, when you're choosing a woman, choose the one that has deen and character. That's how you have to think. These material things, how rich are they, and how many cars do they have, and how big is their home, and what kind of degrees do they have, these things are not as important as character and deen. So then, the marriage was officiated, and some of the ulama mentioned that her mahr was 20 camels. Her mahr was 20 camels, and they got married. And what a blessed marriage that was. Khadija bint Khuwaylid, She was the mother of most of the Prophet's children. So let's talk about the Prophet's children. The Prophet had 7 children. He had how many? 7. 3 boys and 4 girls. And they were? Who can tell me? This is where you guys come in. Name the children of the Prophet for me. Yes, you mentioned one, just one. Ibrahim, good. You mentioned the last one. All right. Who else? Yes? Qasim, very good. Who else? Naam. Abdullah, we finished the boys. Those are the 3 boys of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Al-Qasim, Abdullah, and Ibrahim. And let me share with you a fact about all of his boys. All of the Prophet's sons passed away as children, young children. All of the Prophet's sons passed away as young children. Now here, again, remember I told you earlier that tragedy and death is not a sign of the anger of Allah or sin or anything like that. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in his early childhood, he lost his parents. And as a father, he lost his children. And one of the most difficult things a person experiences is the loss of their children. But it is not a sign that Allah hates you. And it could even be a sign that Allah loves you. How? How could losing my child be a sign that Allah loves me? Because when you lose a child, first of all, where do they go? They go to Jannah. And there's a narration where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a man came to him and he was very sad about the loss of his child. And the Prophet tells him, if you are patient, that child will be calling to you from all the doors of Jannah. From all the doors of Jannah. Guaranteed reunion with your lost child. Another narration, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that who is considered to be the childless one, someone that has no children, an aqim. And they mentioned, well, someone that in this world doesn't have any kids. The Prophet said, no. It is the one whose all his children survive and none of them die young. Because when your children die young, the likelihood that you're going to go to Jannah if you have patience is so high. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he takes the soul of a child as young, that child goes to Jannah. And if the parent, the mother and the father have patience, Allah forgives their sins and they go to Jannah as well. So as Muslims, our outlook in life, it should sadden you. And no doubt, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cried so much when he lost his son Ibrahim. But it's important that we have that belief that we don't only look at the dunya, we look beyond the dunya. We look beyond the dunya. And as parents, if this happens to you, remember, it is difficult, it is painful, but having patience is extremely important in this regard. Is that clear? What about the Prophet's daughters then? Help me name their daughters. I'll start with you. What did you say? Maryam? No. Maryam is the mother of Isa alayhi salam. Yes. Fatima, very good. We have Fatima bint Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes? Aisha was his wife, it wasn't his daughter, but good try. Yes? Ummu Kalthum, we need 2 more. 2 more. Yes? Zainab, and the last one? Yeah? Ruqiyah. Very good. So, Ruqiyah, Fatima, Ummu Kalthum, and Zainab. All 4 became Muslim. All 4 became they lived until adulthood. They became Muslim. They got married, and they performed the Hijrah, meaning they went to Medina with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All 4 also died before the Prophet, except for Fatima. So 3 of them died before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except for Fatima. So on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's final days, how many surviving children did he have? 1. And who was that? Fatima. And Fatima died 6 months later. Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So Khadija is the mother of most of the Prophet's children except for Ibrahim, whose mother was a woman called Maria al-Qibtiyah, who was from Egypt. So other than Maria, all of the Prophet's children, who's their mother? Khadija bintu Khuwaylid radiyallahu anha. Khadija bint Khuwaylid radiyallahu anha is considered one of the most noble and virtuous women of the world. Khayru nisa al-alamin. And her virtue is unparalleled. And what she did for Islam, and you'll see this. You'll see this as we speak tomorrow. From now on, until many, many lessons, you will see her presence throughout the prophet's journey when he becomes a prophet, how she's standing by him. After he becomes a prophet, how she's standing by him, how she supported him, how she spends her money and wealth to the mission of Islam, how she was a source of comfort for the Prophet ﷺ, to the point where as long as the Prophet was married to her, he never married anyone else. As long as the Prophet was married to her, he never married anyone else. And the Prophet ﷺ loved her very, very much. And you know, the fact that she was such a good person to the Prophet ﷺ should make us love Khadija bint Khuwaylid radiallahu anha. She was a very special person. And the Prophet ﷺ, even the year she died, literally the year she died, and we'll cover that inshallah ta'ala, is known as the year of sadness. And the impact her loss had to the Prophet ﷺ. And even after that, many years later, the Prophet would reminisce about her. And he would talk about her often. He would reminisce and he would talk about her often. And she is so special that one day, Angel Jibreel came down and said to the Prophet ﷺ, inform Khadija that Allah is giving her salam. I want you to think about that for a second. Inform Khadija that Allah Almighty is giving her salam. Khadija bint Khuwaylid is among the greatest companions of the Prophet ﷺ. Not only was she his wife, not only was she his partner, not only was she the mother of his children, not only she's the mother of all believers, she's among the greatest companions and among the first Muslims, radiallahu ta'ala, anha. Our mother Aisha, who is among the greatest of women as well, if not the greatest, and we'll learn about Aisha anha and her influence and her virtue as you go along in the seerah. She had a special place in the Prophet's heart. Aisha had a special place in the Prophet's heart. To the point where she never had the need to feel jealous of anyone of the Prophet's wives. Except for Khadija, who she never met. Except for Khadija, she never met her. But the way the Prophet spoke about her, and the way he reminisced, and the way he took care of Khadija's friends, and he would focus on that, Aisha, she would feel very competitive for someone that has passed away so many years. Because who can compete with Khadija bint Khuwaylid radiyallahu ta'ala anha? Inshallah ta'ala, today, to summarize, we covered the story of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his first travels to Syria and the meeting of Bahira and the opinions of the scholars around that. We covered the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's involvement in the Fijar wars. We covered the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's different roles he had in the community, including him being Ra'il Ghanam, someone that would herd the goats and the sheep, including being involved in business. We covered the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's involvement in that important pact of Fudul. And we ended with his marriage to Khadija bint Khuwaylid and mentioning some of his children. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with them all. And sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I'm going to conclude the lesson here, inshallah ta'ala. And next week, we're going to be talking about the early signs of prophethood. As the Prophet is now growing older, he's a family man, he has children now, he's married, 25, 30. We're talking about one major incident that happened in his life before he became a prophet, and then some of the signs that he would see, and what was happening to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam before he became a prophet, and how he started to love to be secluded and be alone, and think more about the world, think more about Allah, think more about how grotesque idol worship is, and how he was being prepared until the most important day of his life, the day Allah revealed Quran upon him, inshallah ta'ala. I hope to see you guys next week. Barakallahu fikum. Are there any questions? Let's start there. Any questions? طيب, if there are no questions, we'll conclude here. هذا وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله. Someone raise the hand? Where? نعم تفضل. نعم. نعم. Can we call Maria or أم Maria القبطية? So, Allahu A'lam, Allahu A'lam, because she was a concubine and not a wife. Does that have an impact? Allahu A'lam. But she clearly does enjoy a great rank, and she was the mother of the child of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But it's definitely something that is worth looking into. Jazakallah khair. Barakallah fiqh.